John chapter 14 is going to get us to our next I Am Saying Christ. And it is very familiar to us who have known the Lord for a while. Many of us could quote the words of Jesus in chapter 14 of John, verse 6. I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. Now, the actual meaning of that statement is fairly obvious, particularly if you have been following the messages so far, and if you are a reader of the Gospel of John, does not take a great deal of exegesis or explanation on my part. In fact, for something this simple, it almost obscures the truth if you have to explain it. And if we just let those words sink in, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. It's pretty straightforward. I think anybody is able to understand those words. And my concern this morning is not so much to explain the words themselves, but to consider what those words are actually doing in their context. Because that's going to put a perspective on it that perhaps we have not fully grasped before. And you could just ask yourself the question, whenever you as a believer have quoted those words, what has been the primary way that they tend to be used? I know for me, I could say they've been used in two ways. They have been used in evangelism. So I'm sitting down in somebody's living room, or I'm talking to somebody on the sidewalk, and they are presenting all manner of ideas about how you get to God and how the Lord will accept you, and they're talking about their religion, or they're talking about their heritage, or they're talking about their baptism. And so I'll say, no, Jesus himself said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. So you've got to simply rely on Jesus if you're going to go to heaven. We use the phrase evangelistically. We might also use it apologetically, that is, in defending Christianity in the face of an unbelieving world, and particularly in our society, which is so pluralistic, and where everybody is supposed to be free to believe whatever they want, and all views are equally valid, and everybody deserves a hearing, and there are many ways to God, and sometimes we have to just simply but boldly stand up in the face of that and say, well, if you're going to allow me to present my perspective, which is simply the perspective of the Bible itself, the Bible says that's wrong. The Bible says there are not many ways to God. The Bible says there is one way alone to God, and you either take it or leave it, and you're condemned for all eternity. That is what the Bible teaches. So we use it to defend the faith and to clarify for people that the gospel of Jesus Christ does not present itself as one among equal options, any of which are just as good as the other. No, it is a narrow and it is an exclusive thing. Now, those are very appropriate ways to use the words of Jesus, evangelistically and apologetically. What I want to point out is that when Jesus first uttered those words, what I just stated to you really was not the primary point that he was trying to make. It was not the primary purpose that he was striving to accomplish. He was speaking those words to people that we would call already believers. They were already his disciples. Now, they were struggling, and they had a lot of questions about some of the things that he was teaching them. But he spoke these words in order to have a ministry to them as believers and what they were wrestling with in their personal lives. The statement comes up in a particular context, a context of a struggling, a doubting believer. A context, something like this. Let me read something for you from someone else's experience. As time went on without proper sleep, my emotional state continued to deteriorate. It was our 10th week in captivity, the time I had set in my own mind for our release back on the speedboat. Worst case scenario, we'll spend the summer with these guys and be out by the time the kids go back to school, I told myself. Now August was nearly here and I could see no hope for progress. Listen to this. The feelings of despair were overwhelming. I often found myself sitting on a rock by the river, staring at leaves caught between rocks and the water. Whenever a leaf would break free and start floating down the river, I would be happy for that leaf. I'd just sit there and watch it, wishing I could go down the river with it and be free. In the constant rumble of the river, it was like I could hear Satan laughing at me, saying, "You trust in the Lord, but you're still here." I found myself beginning to believe Satan's lies. Sometimes Martin would come and sit with me by the river. He'd say, "I just hate to see you giving up your faith like this." "Oh, I'm not giving up my faith," I'd tell him. "I still believe that God made the world. He sent his son Jesus, and Jesus died for me. I haven't given up my faith. I'm just choosing not to believe the part about God loving me, because God's not coming through." Those are the words of missionary Gracia Burnham, who spent, along with her husband, a whole year being carted around like animals through the jungles of the Philippines, being held for ransom, and went through some very desperate times. And these are the kinds of emotions that she was having to deal with. Keep her testimony in mind, and that is something like what the disciples were beginning to face at this moment in their walk with Christ. That sort of crisis of faith is what Jesus is dealing with when he makes the I am statement of verse 6. This one is not addressed to the crowds. It is not addressed to unbelievers. It is addressed to disciples. And look at chapter 14, verse 1. It says, "Let not your hearts be troubled." That's what gets the whole discussion going. These men have troubled hearts. The Greek word here is harasso. It means to be stirred up. In fact, earlier in John, it is used in a physical sense. Remember the story in chapter 5 of the lame man who is sitting by that pool of water. And he says, "When the water is stirred up, I have nobody to take me to the water to be healed, and other people get in there before I do." The word stirred up, you picture these turbulent waters. That's our term here. Have you ever felt emotionally, internally, all worked up? That's the idea. In fact, emotionally, most of the time, is how it's used. And let me give you some examples of that. Back in the book of Matthew, when King Herod hears about this baby that's born, and he is born the king of the Jews, it says that Herod himself was deeply disturbed. He was worked up. He went through this kind of experience. In Matthew 14, verse 26, the disciples are on a boat, and they see this figure walking on the water, and they are terrified. Their hearts are stirred up, just like the water would have been. That's our word as well. And in Luke chapter 1, verse 12, there's a man, an elderly man by the name of Zacharias, who was in the temple, and he is carrying out his ministry, and all of a sudden an angel shows up. And he is overwhelmed by fear. He is startled. He doesn't know what to do or what to say. There's this divine apparition. How would you feel if an angel all of a sudden showed up in church? That is the experience of Zacharias. He is all stirred up internally. These are all usages of the same word that characterizes the emotions of the disciples. And those illustrations, I hope, give us some idea of the background of Jesus' teaching here. That's what he is trying to address. We might use a word like stirred up, or we could say disturbed. You might say they were anxious, or you might as well say they were distressed. Distressed disciples. That's our theme this morning as we come to this I am saying of Jesus. Distressed disciples. That's what the Lord is addressing. And as we begin to look at the context here, we want to ask, first of all, why were they distressed? What was the cause of their distress? And here's our first consideration, going back to the end of chapter 13. That the perplexities of discipleship prompt distress. These emotions attack their hearts because of some news that they were receiving at this point about the master that they had chosen to follow, and about what was ahead for the master and for them as their disciples. And there's a lot of mysteries about what he's saying. It doesn't make a lot of sense. In fact, it goes right against everything that they would have expected out of Messiah. Let's go back to John 13, and we'll pick it up in verse 31. This is that famous upper room discourse of Jesus, which runs from chapter 13 to chapter 17. And at this point, he has washed their feet, and he has also told Judas to go and do what he's going to do. And now it's the Lord with those who are truly committed to him. And verse 31 says, when he had gone out, Jesus said, now is the Son of Man glorified, and God is glorified in him. If God is glorified in him, God will also glorify him in himself and glorify him at once. Now, you stop there and just imagine yourself, and those, as words are falling on your ears from the lips of Jesus, you're saying, yes, it's the time for our Master finally to be glorified, to be exalted to a position of honor and glory by God. And the kingdom is coming to Israel, and we're going to be ushered into this golden age. And in fact, because we are so faithful to Christ, we're going to be up there on the thrones with him. And now he's going to explain what he means by glorified. Little children, yet a little while I'm with you. You will seek me, and just as I said to the Jews, so now I also say to you, where I am going, you cannot come. What? He's going to be glorified, but he's saying at the same time he's going to disappear and that the disciples can't go where he is going? What are you talking about? What does this mean? And instead of explaining, he goes on to another topic, verse 34, a new commandment I give to you, that you love one another just as I have loved you, you also are to love one another. By this all people will know that you're my disciples if you have love for one another. What does that have to do with anything? Why does he start talking about loving as he loved us when in fact he's saying he's out of here. He's going and we can't go with him. Well, Peter speaks up, verse 36, and he says, Lord, where are you going? Jesus answered him, where I'm going, you cannot follow me now, but you will follow afterward. And Peter says to that, Lord, why can I not follow you now? I will lay down my life for you. Jesus answered, will you lay down your life for me? Truly, truly, I say to you, the rooster will not crow till you have denied me three times. Let not your hearts be troubled. In other words, get rid of the chapter 14 break, because the troubled part is a response to this conversation that they're having. These men are confused about Jesus saying he's going away. He's not telling them where he's going. And in fact, when one of them says, I want to go with you, the Lord says, no. And then he says, actually, before this is over, you're going to deny me three times. And Peter's the leader. And all these others look up to him as their example and as their spokesman. And I'm sure they're thinking, good night, if he is going to deny the Lord, where does that leave me? This is Peter, the bold one. Where does that leave me? Our master's going. Our leader, humanly speaking, is denying. This is over. And Jesus says, let not your hearts be troubled as you think about these things that don't make a lot of sense right now. No wonder they're troubled. And this is just the prediction of the events. This is not the events themselves. Before this day, this night is over. They're actually experiencing what the Lord is talking about here. What do we learn about this? What do we learn from this about our discipleship? Well, I think this goes right in the face of the kind of gospel that's so popular in our country, that if you just follow Jesus, everything's going to be rosy, everything's going to come together in your life, everything's going to be okay. Jesus says, no, you can expect a great deal that A, doesn't make sense, and that B, is just downright painful, if you follow me. Frustration, disappointment, some shattered hopes, upset, confused. That's just a part of being a disciple of Jesus. And those kind of perplexities create emotional disturbance. That's our first point. Now, the question is, how is Jesus going to deal with them? You bunch of wimps? Don't you love me? What's wrong with you? Haven't I been telling you this for months now? What's wrong with you? Buck up! Don't be a baby. Don't cry. Come on. Be a man. That's just not how Jesus deals with them. And my second point, as we consider the simple words in verse 1, let not your hearts be troubled, is simply that Jesus is concerned about his disciples' distress. He doesn't dismiss it. He doesn't berate it. He doesn't rebuke it. And right in this context, you have one reason why the Lord has a heart for these men and what they're struggling with. Go back with me for a moment to chapter 11. And it says in John 11:33, which we have dealt with already, has to do with the death of Lazarus and his resurrection. When Jesus saw her weeping, and the Jews who had come with her also weeping, he was deeply moved in his spirit and greatly troubled. Guess what? Our word tarasso, troubled, is right in there. In other words, Jesus, as a human, a genuine human being, experienced those same kinds of emotional disturbances. A little bit hard to picture. Jesus, the God-man, but no, he was troubled about what was involved for his own discipleship, if we could put it that way. And in fact, that's not the only time that John's going to mention that. Go with me to chapter 12, as we work our way back. And he tells them very plainly in John 12:27, now is my soul troubled. There's our word. And what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour? No doubt there was a part of him that wanted to say that. But I can't. For this purpose, I have come to this hour. He went through these same kind of emotional upheavals in pursuing the will of God. My soul is troubled. And one more in chapter 13. If you go to verse 21. As he considers Judas and what he's about to do, in verse 21, it says, Jesus was troubled in spirit and testified, truly, truly, I say to you, one of you will betray me. So whether it's the death of a friend and seeing the consequences of sin in killing human beings, whether it's his own upcoming death on the cross, or whether it's here in chapter 13, the reality that one of his best friends is going to betray him. Jesus is going through emotional upheaval. I wouldn't have said that if I didn't have these verses, but that is what is declared by those statements. And so when he sees these men, and when he sees you, and when he sees me, he's able to say, I know what you're going through. I can relate because I have been there myself. And all through this upper room discourse, his concern is to minister to these men at that emotional level. Here he says, don't let your hearts be troubled. But let's look at some other verses on this point as well. If you go to chapter 14 and verse 27, what does he say there? Another well-known passage. He says, peace I leave with you. My peace I give to you. Not as the world gives, do I give you. Let not your hearts be troubled, neither let them be afraid. So he wants to give them peace. He wants to remove the fear. Go to chapter 15 and verse 11. At that point, it says, these things I have spoken to you, that my joy may be in you, and that your joy may be full. So he wants them to experience joy. Go ahead to chapter 16 and verse 6. But because I have said these things to you, sorrow has filled your heart. So he's concerned about the sorrow that is overwhelming them. But then look in verse 33 at the end of chapter 16. I have said these things to you that in me you may have peace. In the world you will have tribulation, but take heart, I have overcome the world. You see how he's just reaching out and embracing these men with his words and saying, look, I know what's ahead. There is tribulation. There is plenty to be afraid of. But I want to give you peace. I want to give you joy. I don't want you to be overcome by sorrow. I want you to have my peace. All of this is designed to minister to them at an emotional level. Folks, Jesus is concerned about the emotional lives of his people. It's not just about giving orders and moving us along to do the right thing. He is concerned about us as individual people, and he ministers to us in those areas of our weakness, and particularly here, our emotions. So feelings of distress, feelings of sorrow, these we cannot present them as inherently wrong. If Jesus himself went through these things, but it crosses the line, what he's trying to prevent here is for these men to be overcome by those things. To be so mastered by the panic. To be so overwhelmed by the fear that they are crippled, that they are paralyzed, that they are deterred from moving forward and pursuing the path of discipleship. Jesus is concerned about his disciples' distress. Number three, I think it's as well implied in chapter 14, verse 1, and this might be the hardest thing to accept this morning, and that is that disciples are able to overcome their distress. Disciples are able to overcome their distress. I don't think Jesus would be telling them, let not your hearts be troubled, and go on for three chapters giving them truth to accomplish that, if in fact he were not expecting that by taking in those words and responding in this way, it's somehow impossible for us as believers to overcome those kind of struggles. Believers are able to overcome their distress. This is an imperative. Do not let your heart be troubled. And in fact, the syntax here could be translated, stop allowing your hearts to be troubled. In other words, he already saw them going down this path of being just paralyzed because of their frustration and fear and disappointment. And he says, no. You actually do have a measure of control over your emotions. Your feelings don't have to dominate you and determine the choices of your life. You don't have to live as a victim. God's people have resources available to them through which they are able to master the overwhelming feelings and actually experience calm and peace internally. Believers are able to overcome their distress. You say, well, how do you do that? It's not by some psychological trick. It is not by going through months of therapy. It is not by filling up your body with medication. What is the very next thing he says? Don't let your heart be troubled. Believe. Believe. And my fourth consideration is this. Disciples overcome their distress by means of faith. Don't let your hearts be troubled. On the other hand, believe. Believe what? Well, he says, believe in God. Believe also in me. And isn't this whole book about belief? We could probably quote as well the statement, the purpose statement in chapter 20. where he says, I've written these things to you so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. So we say, John is in the Bible to teach us that by believing in Christ, you may have eternal life. And that's true. But what he's saying at this point is that actually believing is also the key to earthly life. To surviving on earth as a disciple of Christ. The same thing that accesses the eternal life is going as well to access what you need to survive earthly life without being overwhelmed by your negative feelings. You master your feelings by faith. Now, it's possible that the first statement there, believe in God, is actually an indicative, that is just a statement of fact. You believe in God, believe also in me. In other words, what you're doing already for God now applies specifically to me. Whether you take it that way or take them both as commandments, what is implied in the connection that's made is, and this is amazing, this would be amazing to these men who are looking at what appears to be another man. And he's saying, whatever faith you're inclined to give to God, now you just need to transfer that over to me, Jesus. Believe in God, believe also in me. Which indicates what? Which indicates that Jesus was putting himself on the same plane as God. And maybe we're used to thinking, well, God's my creator, God's my sovereign, God's the judge. I believe that. Jesus is saying, now you need to just transfer that same belief over to Jesus, the God-man who walked on this earth and who spoke these words. Disciples overcome their distress by means of that kind of faith. Now, if you were to go see a psychiatrist about your emotional struggles, I would imagine that many of them would talk about having faith and having hope and all this kind of thing. I hope we realize faith is only as good as the object of faith. It's not just, I got to have faith. Faith in what? If what you're trusting in is not something trustworthy, worthwhile, then you are wasting your time. Then you are going nowhere. What is it that you're trusting in? What determines whether your faith makes a difference is the object of your faith. And now, as we get on into the passage, Jesus is going to explain what it is about himself. When he says, trust in God, trust also in me, what is it about Jesus that makes him trustworthy? And there's a sense in which the whole upbringing discourse from this point on is just elaborating what that means and why he can be trusted and why belief in him is able to soothe the struggling feelings of these men. And that brings me now to our final consideration. I have said, first of all, that the perplexities of discipleship prompt distress, that Jesus is concerned about our distress, that we are able to overcome the distress, that we overcome the distress by means of faith, and now, number five, the disciples' faith must have an object greater than the distress. Now we're talking about specifically what it is you're trusting in. The disciples' faith must have an object greater than their distress. And a number of specific truths that are designed to stabilize the hearts of these men. He says, first of all, something about the reality of our eternal home that ought to give you some peace when life on earth isn't quite adding up. In my Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, would I have told you that I go to prepare a place for you? Now, those of us who grew up on the King James Version might be a little disturbed by this because we thought we were getting a mansion. And now it says we're just getting a room. Well, let me explain that a little bit. The word mansion was borrowed by William Tyndale from the Latin Vulgate. And back in his day, a mansion was not what we think of as a mansion. Actually, the word in that period meant the same thing that the Greek word means, and that is a dwelling place. So you don't want a picture that you yourself are going to get this huge palace just for you. It says, in my Father's house, there's one house, there are in there many dwelling places. We would call those rooms for you. And the point is not to think of, you know, the Biltmore Estate or something, though it's going to be glorious beyond imagination. The point is, there is room enough for everybody who is a believer of Jesus. You're not going to run out of space in there. There's an unlimited amount of square footage. You want to think of it in those terms. And he says, this is real. And why is he bringing that up now? Well, I think it's to compensate for the instability of their existence on earth. It is very unpredictable. It is very disappointing down here. There are all kinds of heartaches. And as soon as you reach something that you thought was going to just deal with all your problems, all of a sudden it falls apart. He says, you can expect all kinds of problems like that on earth. I want you to have your heart focused on your eternal home in my Father's house. And in view of that, you're really not going to care that much about your current condition. You're going to be able to deal with whatever disappointment you have here. As you know, we moved to a new house this summer, and as we were packing up and leaving the old house, my wife said, I'm going to miss this place. You're going to miss this place. She said, this is where the twins were born, and we have so many memories here. The only memory I have is the flooded basement. And how small it was, and how dusty it was, and how much of a hill the backyard was to try to mow. When you go to something better, you don't really care that much about the past. That's really the argument here. If your sight is fixed on the bigger home and the better place, then some problems down here are bearable. In my Father's house are many rooms for you. And then he goes on to say, this is actually why I'm going away. I go to prepare a place for you. We go from the reality of an eternal home to the benevolence of the Master's purposes. In other words, it's actually a good thing for me to go away. You don't realize that, but I'm actually going to prepare a place for you. Just accept that it's to your advantage that I go. You really don't want me to stay here, actually, because I'm going to prepare a place for you. Now, that as well, I think, needs some clarification, because typically it is understood to mean that Jesus goes to heaven, and for the last 2,000 years, he has been, you know, as a carpenter or something, building a big house for us. Well, if you think about creation, all God had to do was to speak the words. And there was light, or there was the division of the waters. And it takes the Lord, it didn't really take him, he could have done it all in an instant of time, but he took 6 days to create the universe. Why would it take him 6,000, or why would it take him 2,000 years so far to make our heavenly home? It's really not the point here that he's up there hammering and sawing and building a place. Actually, it says, in my Father's house, already there are many dwelling places. The place does not have to be built. What he means by I go to prepare a place for you is that in his departure from them, through his vicarious life, and now his vicarious death, and his burial, and his resurrection, he was preparing a place for them. That is, what was to take place over the next few days was the preparation. He was opening up the doors of heaven for them by himself going through the fires of hell in his substitutionary death on the cross. And he says, look, it's to your advantage that I go for this brief time, because that work of mine on the cross is a preparation of heaven for you. And when it's over, you can be assured, now you're going there too. And so there is the benevolence of the Master's purpose. There's also the certainty of the Master's return in verse 3. If I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again, and I will take you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also. I think that actually would include the resurrection, his return after his death. But it certainly does anticipate the culmination of all things when he returns again for the second time, so that all believers are reunited with him and in body as well as in spirit, taken up into the Father's house. And now, Thomas, whom we know from later incidents as somebody who struggles, he says, "What are you talking about? Where are you going, and why do you say we know the way? What's going on there?" He says, "Well, really, if you know me, you know the way, because I am the way, the truth, and the life. And nobody comes to the Father, the Father's house included, except for me." And he said, "If you had known me, you would have known my Father also. From now on, you do know him and have seen him." There is a great deal of theology that's implicit in those words, but I think we just need the simplicity of them to strike us afresh. The means by which you arrive at the Father's house is Jesus himself. That's what he's saying. And if you say, "Well, how can I know that I can believe that?" Well, he says, "I am the truth." And did not this gospel begin by saying, "No one has seen God at any time, the only begotten. He has declared him. He has come to give you the fullest revelation of the Godhead that's ever been made. And he is the truth, the epitome, the essence of truth, because he is God himself." And if you ask, "Well, if I get up there, how do I know that I'm going to be up there forever?" He says, "Well, I'm the life. And I'm able to sustain your life, not just on earth, not just in this period of discipleship, but I am the very source of life that's able to keep you alive eternally, endlessly, to enjoy all of these things in the Father's house." These are just some of the things that are taught in that statement. And of course, he goes on to make an explicit statement in verse 7 about his equality with the Father. "If you've seen me, you've seen the Father. And if there's any question as to whether I'm trustworthy, here is the bottom line. I am God. I am able to make these statements because I am God." Now, all of this packaged up together form up the object of our faith. And the point is, if you will just sink the teeth of your heart into these truths, your eternal home, the good purposes of Christ when he leaves, even the certainty that he's going to come back for you, the efficacy of his work, his equality with the Father. Now, you allow your mind to be filled with that, and that is going to have the effect of thrusting out the negative, distressing emotions that are upsetting you. This is what he's saying. This is why he made this claim about being the way, the truth, and the life. To bring peace to distressed disciples. Now, you may be wondering what happened to Gracia Burnham. Well, I think she got a hold of some of these things here. And on that occasion, when she made the statement, "I'm choosing not to believe the part about God loving me because God's not coming through," her husband gently replied, "It seems to me that you either believe it all or else you don't believe at all." And she goes on to share how through meditation and through music, the Lord began to deal with her. She actually says, "I was really mad at God. After about 3 days of living with this torment, I was totally miserable. When I wasn't at the river crying, I was in the house crying. Finally, Martin learned not to say anything because he knew this was something I had to work through myself. One day, as I was sitting at the river, I thought about some of the things that he had said. I realized that my depression and anger against God weren't doing anything to make our situation more bearable. In fact, they were only making it worse for me as well as for everyone around me. I knew I had a choice. I could give in to my resentment and allow it to dig me into a deeper and deeper hole, both psychologically and emotionally, or I could choose to believe what God's Word says to be true, whether I felt it was or not. You ever forced yourself into that corner and said, now you're just going to have to believe what God says, whether you feel like it or not? That's what Jesus is saying. And he's going on to say that when you believe that, at that point, your feeling, by the grace of God, will follow. This was a turning point for me. It was as if God were saying to me, if you're going to believe that I died for you, why not believe that I love you? Why don't you let me put my arms around you and love you? And I did. I simply gave in and handed all my pain and anger over to the Lord right then and there. I didn't have a Bible or anyone but Martin encouraging me, but from that day on, the Lord somehow let me know in my spirit that He was still faithful. And that experience marked a turning point to where this woman was able to endure about another 9 months of this heart-wrenching experience that culminating in the killing of her husband, although she herself was delivered. And yet even through that, because of faith in the promises of God, she was able to endure. She was not overwhelmed by distress. And this is the message of the I Am saying of Christ, I am the way, the truth, and the life. Folks, let us make that choice with the disciples. Eventually they learned this. And with Gracia, that just let our hearts rest in who Jesus is and in the future that He has secured for us. And I believe the Lord will settle our emotions as a result. Let's pray.